I bet you would agree that the 1965 hit song got it exactly right when it said, "What the world needs now is love." But the problem is, ours is a world that doesn't know where to find true love. Most wouldn't even recognize it if they knew where to find it. In fact, you could say we're guilty of looking for love in all the wrong places. If you do a Google search of the word love, you will find nearly 2.5 billion websites at your disposal. There's even a love calculator that supposedly calculates the probability of successful love between you and that special someone. Our desperate and naive pursuit of love is epitomized in hit reality shows like The Bachelor and The Bachelorette. Even the music that we listen to communicates our futile pursuit of love, as evidenced by titles like A Groovy Kind of Love, Endless Love, I Just Called to Say I Love You, I Have Loved You, I Honestly Loved You, I Knew I Loved You, I Do Love You, and I Will Always Love You. But maybe you're like me and you're a country music fan. I think we would all agree that country music has the most unique way of expressing the pain of lost love like no other genre. Song titles like I'm So Miserable Without You, It's Almost Like Having You Here. Or what about this title? You're the Reason Our Kids Are Ugly. Or Welcome to Dumpsville, Population Me. Maybe you prefer If Love Were Oil, I'd Be a Quart Low. Or maybe you like My John Deere Was Breaking Your Field While Your Dear John Was Breaking My Heart. But my personal favorite is My Wife Ran Off With My Best Friend, and I sure do miss him. You see, it is true that the world needs love. But it's also obvious that we misunderstand what real love is all about. We have reduced love to mere feelings. We imagine that love is uncontrollable. You just fall in and fall out of it. And we falsely assume that if it requires effort, then it isn't really love. The fact of the matter is, we look to people for the love that only God can give us. And it's not until we're right with God that we're able to recognize genuine love and then therefore share it with other people. You see, God wants us to possess His love rather than pursue the love of others. And yet, we're so busy searching for love that we fail to enjoy the liberating, life-changing love of God. If you give another person the authority to decide whether or not you will experience love, you continually run the risk of being disappointed and lonely. If a person doesn't return your love, or if they abuse the love that you give, it will not be satisfying like you hope for it to be. Love may be the goal of every person, but it is only guaranteed for the Christian because the Bible teaches that God's love for us is unconditional. You see, for the Christian, love is more than just a feeling that we hope to find. It is a fact that we learn to enjoy and look to express. The world looks to find love that is missing, but Christians are free to express love that we already have. Those that are truly born again are compelled to be loving precisely because they possess the love of God. To state it simply, we will share the love of God because we've been shown the love of God. But all of this raises an important question. Why would we stop in a setting like this to emphasize love? why does John transition here in the text to a discussion about love? Why does love play such a critical role in the life of a true Christian? Well, these are good questions. And what we're going to find as we walk through this passage beginning in verse 10 is that John wants to teach us important lessons about love so that we can appreciate just how essential it is. Notice, first of all, lesson number one, he says, we have a faith that demands love. Look at verse 10. He says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, I want you to think of verse 10 as a hinge, because in the first half of this verse, John is wrapping up the thought that he began back in verse 4. And in the latter part of this verse, he is opening the door to a new discussion about love. He says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Just stop right there. Because in saying that, John is concluding what he's already taught us in the preceding passage. In verses 4 through 9, his clear emphasis is that believers demonstrate life change. In other words, there is a pattern of righteousness that is observable. It doesn't mean that Christians never sin, but it means that the trajectory of our lives is on a different path once we come to know Jesus. He then moves from principle to practice in the latter part of verse 10 when he says, nor the one who does not love his brother. In other words, what he's saying is exhibit A is an expression of righteousness that is displayed by loving the people of God. And in making this statement, he sets the stage for this discussion about love that he wants us to have this morning. So again, we need to ask, why is love so critical? Why does our faith demand love? Well, there are at least two reasons this is the case. Notice John says, first of all, that we have a faith that demands love for the evidence of salvation. Did you note verse 10? He says, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Who are the children of God? Those who practice righteousness. And so by implication, the children of the devil are those who do not practice righteousness, nor the one who does not love his brother. Both are not of God. Stated simply, those who don't love brothers and sisters in Christ are not part of God's family. This is one of the clearest evidences of salvation or the lack thereof. God's example of love makes our expression of love essential if we belong to Him. Now, lest you think that we're just pulling an idea out of context, let me show you that this is a common theme for the Apostle John. Look over in chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, right here in this book. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Now, I want you to catch John's point that he's making over there in chapter 4. He's saying, if you are saved by God, you will live through God. And the reason that's important is because God is love. And if we live through him who is love, it is impossible for a Christian not to express love. So with all of that in mind, come back to chapter 3 and look at verse 11. He says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Translation, John is saying, this isn't a new message. You are well familiar with this idea of love because you have heard it from the beginning. The beginning of every Christian's walk, in other words, is a message of love. Why is that? Because our faith is rooted in God's love for us. We love him because he first loved us. In fact, think about John's famous verse over in his gospel, John chapter 3, verse 16. You know it. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." So when he says, you've heard this message from the beginning, he's saying, you wouldn't even be in the family of God if you did not know of the love of God. And once you've experienced that love, you will by necessity express that love to other people. Thus, the supreme evidence that a person is born again is a life of obedience that is revealed in loving God and loving other people. John chapter 13, verse 35 echoes this principle when Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." He says, people will know that you're in the family of God if you love one another well. Now, let me tell you why this is so important. We tend to be very good at articulating doctrine about God, but it is much more difficult to express love to God and for God's people. So what John is saying is there's no dichotomy here. Without the love of God, we would have no message or no gospel to share. But without our love for people, there would be no one to share a gospel of love with. So if you know God, you have received his love, and you will by necessity share it with other people, particularly those who are in the family of God. Now, by the way, that does not mean that we should not love those who are outside of the family of God. But John's point here is, especially among the people of God, there ought to be love. The story is told that Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, was once walking in an English countryside with a friend when he noticed a weather vane on a roof that had these words on it, "God is love." To which Spurgeon remarked, "That is an inappropriate place for such a message. Weather vanes are changeable," he said, "but God's love is constant." To which his friend responded, "I don't agree, Charles. You misunderstand the meaning. That sign is indicating a truth. Regardless of which way the wind blows, God is love." And you know the same should be true about us. On good days and on bad days, if we are in him who is love, we should be loving. Despite our pain, heartache, and trouble in this life, our expressions of love will continually provide evidence of our salvation. We are in God, and God is love, no matter which way the wind blows. So we have a faith that demands love for the evidence of salvation. But we also have a faith that demands love for the endearment of saints. Did you notice how verse 11 concludes? He says that we should love one another. Now, as I've already hinted at, that is a reference particularly to the believing community of Christ followers. The modern equivalent of that phrase would be the family that we enjoy within a church setting like this. We are the people of God, and this church family represents the community that you ought to love with your whole heart. Christians will be faithful to love one another unconditionally, in fact, because that is precisely how Christ loves us. Now, again, it is true that we should love all people, even those who are outside of the faith. John isn't arguing against that. That's simply not the main point that he's making here. We are to love all people, but there is a unique love, a particular Christ-like love that ought to be shared among all who are united by the blood of Christ. Did you notice the personal appeal of it in verse 11? He says, we should love one another. He's saying all of us should love one another. Just look around at the people in this room. There's none of us who deserve to be here. All of us fail. All of us struggle. We all disappoint one another on occasion. But John is saying we should love one another, folks. We should take care of one another because we are the people of God. There is no excuse for a lack of love among God's people. And frankly, it ought to break our hearts that some churches are often known more for their fighting than their fellowship. I praise God that that's not true here at Inglewood. But we should always remember that the world is constantly watching. And it is confusing us for them when we preach a gospel that says God loves everybody, but then we refuse to do so. Back in the 1920s, there was an interesting case that came before the Massachusetts state courts about a man who was walking along a pier when he tripped over a rope and fell into the icy water beneath him. He began sinking in the waves, and because he was unable to swim, he was just fighting to keep his head above water, screaming for his life with every breath. The irony was that was just a few yards away, there was a man who was sitting on a blanket who happened to be an excellent swimmer. He heard the cries of that drowning man, but he refused to do anything about it. He looked on with complete indifference as that poor man drowned. Months later, the family of the deceased sued that man who sat on the blanket for what he did not do. Ultimately, however, they lost because the courts ruled that he had no legal responsibility to rescue a drowning man. You see, love, or a lack thereof, is not illegal according to a court of law. But do you know what John is saying? It may not be illegal, but it is immoral according to God. Love is not optional. It is a requirement for those who know God's love, because once we receive it, we must share it with others. We have a faith that demands love. But then notice number two. He says you should also be aware we have a foe that detests love. In verses 12 through 15, John is going to use the illustration of Cain and Abel to prove that Satan detests the love of God and he detests love among the people of God. Now, if you're not familiar with the story of Cain and Abel, I'll explain that more in just a moment. But notice how verse 12 begins. He says that we are to love, and then verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the evil one. Now, when the Bible says that Cain was of the evil one, it is a clear reference to the devil himself. The Bible says over in John chapter 8, verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." John says about Satan, he is a murderer and he is a liar. And I believe that he singled those traits out in his gospel because both are the antithesis of love. In other words, those who murder and those who lie cannot operate in the boundaries of God's love. Therefore, the murderer and the liar is more like Satan than God. Cain's father was clearly the devil because he was a murderer. And so, by contrast, what John is trying to teach us is that we should not be like Cain because we have a different father than the devil. So practically, we should ask, if we're not to be like Cain, what does that look like? And John says, well, there are at least two applications here. Number one, do not murder by actions. Cain is used as an example because no sin portrays hatred like that of murder. Look at verse 12 again. It says, Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. That phrase, slew his brother, literally means he butchered him alive. He killed him in cold blood. And John chooses this example because, again, there is nothing that is the antithesis of love like taking the life of another human being. Now, let me tell you why that's so important. Did you realize that the United States is the murder capital of the Western world? Right here in our nation, there are over 20,000 murders every single year. And by the way, that doesn't include abortion and euthanasia. Did you know that since 1973, when Roe v. Wade was passed, there have been over 65 million abortions in this country? Let me put that in perspective in regard to its significance. That is two generations of Americans that never got the chance to live. That's 1.5 times the population of California. That is 2 times the population of Texas. That is 9 times larger than the population of Tennessee. And friend, I don't want to heap coals of judgment on anyone here today. If you committed the sin of abortion, listen to me, God will forgive you for that, and God still loves you, but you need to understand that taking human life is the antithesis of God's love. You cannot maintain genuine Christian faith and support atrocities like these. I don't care how the world politicizes this. From the youngest to the oldest, it is wrong. When you take human life, it is a contradiction of Christian faith and a contradiction of the love of God. Abortion is not health care. Abortion is not a reproductive right nor a reproductive freedom. Abortion is murder, plain and simple, and it is always wrong. And if we're on the side of Christ, we will be on the side of human life because God loves all people. So we do not murder by action. Then notice also, we do not murder by attitude. You see, what's real easy is for us to say, oh, well, you tell them, Pastor, because I'm not guilty of that. John says, hold on just a minute. Because we can also be guilty of murdering, not with our hands, but with our heart. Notice verse 12 continues, and for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. You see, before a person commits murder with their hands, the seed of murder starts growing in their heart. That's what we find in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I encourage you to read that passage later today. That's the story of Cain and Abel. And let me just summarize it for you. Cain and Abel brought sacrifices to the Lord. And the Bible says Abel's sacrifice was accepted because he brought it by faith. But Cain's sacrifice was rejected because he tried to come to God in his own way and on his own terms. You see, Cain was not an atheist. He was quite religious, but it was a religion of his own making. Cain lived by his truth rather than God's truth, which is a reminder that the children of the devil sometimes masquerade even in the church as the children of God, but on the inside, they hate righteousness. They may not murder physically like Cain, but we can be guilty of murdering others with our attitude and with our words. This is what Jesus himself warned us about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. He says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. You see, murder is a seed that first appears in our attitude. Its expression is hatred. And what Jesus and John are teaching us is that hatred blasphemes the love of God. The reason that the children of the devil murder the followers of Christ is because they hate genuine righteousness and they are compelled to lash out against it. Why did Cain hate Abel? Because Abel's righteousness exposed his wickedness. And likewise, those that don't rejoice over the work of God and love the people of God aren't in the family of God because they hate righteousness with the spirit of Cain. And when you reject God, it comes out eventually. Years ago, there was a visitor to a local zoo who was chatting with the keeper of the lion house. And this man happened to love cats. And so he said, I have a cat at home, and those lions act just like my cat. Look at how peacefully they sleep. It seems a shame for you to put those beautiful creatures behind bars. To which the keeper laughed. Those lions may look like a cat at home, but their disposition is radically different. There is murder in their hearts. And you know, sadly, the same can be said about many who sit in church pews every week. On the outside, they look like everyone else. But on the inside, they're radically different because there's murder in their heart. They hate everyone and everything around them. They resent truth. They despise righteousness. And what John is saying is, those aren't the people of God. Doesn't matter if your name's on the church roll. What matters is what's in your heart. Look at verse 13 and 14. He says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." Apparently, some in John's audience were surprised with this teaching about God's love. He says, don't be surprised by that. Don't be surprised that some who hate infiltrate the church because the world hates you already. He's saying these unbelievers infiltrate the body of Christ and they divide people against one another. These are those who make baseless accusations and those who resent genuine believers. He says, don't be surprised if those people hate you. It refers to continual resentment, a desire to get rid of the people of God. How many of you think that most of this world would be happy if people like us just disappeared? If they just woke up one day and we were all gone, don't think the world would come looking for us. They would throw a party. John says, don't be surprised by that. And therefore, if the world hates you, don't be surprised when occasionally you encounter that even in the church. Why do some religious people hate believers? Because again, but believers expose hypocrisy just by the way that they live. It's true that the children of God love what their father loves, but it's also true that the children of the devil hate what their father hates. Cain hated Abel's holiness because it was a sore reminder of his own sinfulness. Likewise, the world hates the church because we are a sore reminder of sin. And ours is a world that doesn't even like to talk about sin. The one thing that's most offensive to humanistic philosophy, which says you can do anything, you can determine your own destiny, you are good just like you are. The most offensive pushback to that is no, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are broken. And the wages of sin is death. There's a price to pay if we don't deal with our sinfulness. The world hates believers because according to verse 14, believers have passed from death to life, but there are many who still remain in death. Look at verse 15. He says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Strong language, isn't it? I feel like I need to remind you not to shoot the messenger here. He says, oh, you hate your brethren? Then you are a murderer, and murderers don't belong to God. But now let's be real for a moment. All of us are tempted to hate at times, aren't we? And John isn't saying that real Christians never get hurt or never get offended, or that we don't sometimes wrestle with how we feel. Hey, there's no kind of church, or there's no kind of hurt like church hurt. And it can be difficult to process that and to work through that. But what he is saying is this: just as true believers stumble in sin, but overall there's a pattern of righteousness, he's saying true believers will be tempted to hate at times, but they don't take up residence in the house called hatred. You may stumble with it, but if you belong to God, the pattern of your life will be loving the people of God. Why? Because we have a faith that demands love, even though we have a foe that detests love. But then, number three, there's a final lesson here that we need to appreciate, and that is, we have a father that displays love. John moves from the security of evidence that love provides to the sacrificial example of love that was manifested by God himself. Look at verse 16. He says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. How did the Father display love? Well, first of all, his sacrifice proves his love for us. He says, we know love by this. He laid down his life for us. To know love is an acquired understanding. It's a reference to our personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And how do we know that God loves us? Because he sent his Son for us. And Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, laid down his life for us. His sacrifice proves his love. Listen to John 15, verse 13. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Who could doubt God's love in light of his sacrifice? It's difficult to illustrate in the human realm, but a few years back, I ran across an article that I think comes close to illustrating the sacrifice that love requires. Jack Kelly was the former foreign affairs editor for USA Today, and he writes of witnessing firsthand a famine in Somalia. He described it this way, and I quote, our photographer had a grapefruit which he gave to a boy. The boy was so weak that he didn't have the strength to hold the grapefruit, so we cut it in half and gave it to him. He picked it up, looked at us as if to say thanks, and then went walking back to his village. When he entered the village, there on the ground was a little boy who was close to death. It turned out that boy was his younger brother. The older boy then knelt down, bit off a piece of the grapefruit, and chewed it. Then he opened his younger brother's mouth, put the grapefruit in, and began working his brother's jaw up and down. We learned that the older brother had been doing this for 2 weeks. A couple of days later, the older brother died of malnutrition, and the younger brother lived. Now let me ask you a question. Would any of us doubt that that big brother loved his little brother? It seems insulting to even ask that question, doesn't it? You say, of course not. He loved him. His sacrifice demonstrated his love. It is the proof of his love. And likewise, friend, what John is saying is, you don't ever have to doubt God's love for you. He proved it on the cross. He gave his Son. You say, I don't feel God's love. It doesn't matter how you feel. You say, I don't understand God's love. It doesn't matter what you comprehend. The cross has settled once and for all the glorious fact God loves you. His sacrifice proves his love. So to live without love is to deny the supreme act of love that provides our salvation through the sacrificial death of Jesus himself. His sacrifice proves his love for us. But notice, John also wants us to understand that our service proves our love for him. The Father demonstrated love by working for us. The Father displays love by working through us. So look at how verse 16 concludes. He says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How should we live? John says, you live just as sacrificially as Jesus lived. You serve others by giving up everything for them, Because when we lay down our lives for others, we are reflecting Christ's love that compelled him to lay down his life for us. The sacrificial nature of love requires that we would be willing to die for brothers and sisters in Christ. But now let's be honest. Most of us know we're not going to have to die for one another. So what John also means is the sacrificial nature of love requires that we live for one another as well. How many of you guys have ever said that to your wife? Oh, honey, I love you so much, I'd die for you. When what she really wants you to do is take out the trash or help with the dishes or put the kids to bed. Oh, you love me. It's great to boast that you would die for me because that's the cheap way out. Why don't you live for me instead? Our service proves our love for him. Look at verse 17. He says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. John says, hey, be practical. Love manifests itself in practical ways. We're not talking about theory. You want to know if you love, if you're serving others as an expression of love to Christ, you'll see it when you discover a need and you start meeting it. If you feel a hurt, he says, heal it. If you sense a burden, relieve it. If you find a problem, do everything you can to fix it. Because that's what believers do for one another. Because that's what love requires. Years ago, Henrietta Mears was correct to say, God is the source of love. Christ is the proof of love. Service is the expression of love. And boldness is the outcome of love. So let me ask you a question. Are you bold enough to love? What the world needs now is love, not sweet love, but God's love. Are you willing to love others because God first loved you?